But welcome. As we witness the unfolding events within our nation and the world, I believe it is important to draw meaning from Scripture, a source of understanding, of comfort, and of hope. This is especially true today as we draw inexorably closer to the beginning of the Troubles. Over the past 7 years, I have dealt with very contentious issues arising from the story of Esther and the Feast of Purim. Today's message is a re-examination of an earlier presented topic stemming from the following passage from the Megillah of Hadassah. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nations were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because a fear of Mordechai had seized them. Mordechai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. One of the more perplexing issues in messianic theology is the use of violence when we or others are threatened with violence. The Hebrew Scriptures are replete with instances when, to preserve the integrity of the young nation of Israel, Yahweh ordered the complete destruction of surrounding peoples. As I shared earlier, in today's politically correct environment, these stories of primitive warfare are viewed with disdain, often resulting in the rejection of the Scriptures of the Word of God, because God would not allow His name to be the origin of such violence. What we do see, though, in a variety of religious belief is the advocacy of violence to achieve stated goals. For example, Islamic belief focused on the 12th Imam, the Muslim Messiah, envisions his arrival during a period of apocalyptic chaos. The line of supreme mullahs of Iran have often called for a war against the West in order to force the 12th Imam's coming. The question I have been led to explore today: are the coincidences of Purim, one of which is the use of violence to achieve God's will? This may seem an odd focus for a message, but there is more than a little tongue-in-cheek surrounding this theme. Often what we see as coincidence is the unfolding of Yahweh's divine plan. Abba, our beloved Father, I pray that our ears and our hearts are open this morning, so that we may hear your message, so that we may integrate your message into our hearts and into our actions, so that we may walk out what you have commanded us in Torah. B'shem Yeshua Moshichenu. Amen. Purim is a time of celebration. It is a time of joy. It is a time to honor the prayerful work of Mordechai and Hadassah, whose English name is Esther. To fully understand this festival, let's put it into its historical context. As you are aware, the Jews of Jerusalem and surrounding villages were exiled to Persia, now the nation of Iran, by King Ahasuerus about 598 BCE. Yahweh arranged for the Persian conquest and exile of our people as punishment for their having abandoned the Shabbat of the land. We see his command for a land Shabbat in Leviticus 25, verse 2. When you enter the land I am going to give you, the land itself must observe a Shabbat to Adonai. However, our people abandoned this practice once they settled in Canaan. For 490 years, they failed to follow God's command. Thus, for every failure to adequately observe 61 sabbatical and 9 jubilee years, Israel was sent into exile for 1 year. This, then, is where Mordechai and Esther enter the scene. Esther, her Hebrew name was Hadassah, which means compassion, was the daughter of Avichael of the tribe of Benjamin. Esther's Hebrew name also has the meaning myrtle. Although this plant is native to Persia, its beauty and alluring fragrance convinced the exiled Jews to take it back to Jerusalem as their own. Isaiah wrote of this in his 41st chapter, verse 19, "I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive." And in Zechariah 1, verse 8, "During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man mounted on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine." We know how Scripture tends to underestimate value. We see this constantly. So when we are told in Hadassah 2, verse 7, this young woman who was also known as Esther had a lovely figure and was beautiful, we know from extra-biblical sources she was breathtakingly beautiful. Both her parents were killed, presumably during the exile or during the conquest. And you know the rest of the story. So how does Purim fit into our mindset as more than a celebration of the saving of our people? Here once more we see Yahweh intervening in a very direct way in the affairs of his people. Let's examine the coincidence leading to the happy ending. First, Vashti, whose name means beautiful or best in Farsi, the reigning queen, lost her place of honor in the royal court. Ahasuerus and Vashti both suffered from the sins of pride. On Vashti's side, history tells us, she treated Jewish women as prostitutes, allowing the government to drain money from Jewish families. Ahasuerus was cruel and merciless, literally robbing the Jewish immigrants of their wealth to not only fuel his army, but also support his lavish banquets. It was at one of these banquets that Vashti's undoing came to a head. Pardon the pun. While Ahasuerus was throwing another of these obscene parties for his nobles, Vashti was doing the same for their wives. I need to insert here, Vashti might be seen as an early, prideful, independent woman, unheard of in these times. Towards the midnight hour, Ahasuerus called for Vashti to dance for him, wearing nothing but a crown on her head. When Vashti was summoned, naturally she refused. What sensible woman wouldn't? However, this wasn't received well in the king's court, and after due process, she was exiled. This left the door open for the selection of a new queen. The second coincidence that occurred was the creation of a competition, a beauty and skill pageant to select the replacement for Vashti. Understanding this was not the normal way for a new queen to be selected may help us realize Yahweh's divine intervention. Normally, the king would select one of the beauties from his harem, one of his virgin beauties. However, things were different here. Just after Vashti was deposed, Ahasuerus began a protracted campaign against Greece. Naturally, he took his harem with him. As the next queen needed to be a virgin by royal decree, the women of his harem were no longer eligible. To solve this dilemma, Ahasuerus' advisor, a man by the name of Haman, suggested a pageant in which the most beautiful Persian virgins would be gathered and one would be selected to be the king's new bride. This occurred following Ahasuerus' defeat at the hands of the Greeks, and he returned home 4 years later. Obviously, he needed a distraction to take his mind off this humiliation. The stage is now set for the third coincidence. Esther, Hadassah, entered the competition. But why was Hadassah, a Jew, allowed in the competition? Remember, only Persian women were allowed to compete. Maimonides, one of the early Jewish scribes, claims if Hadassah had revealed her Jewish identity, she would have been chosen automatically due to her lineage to Melech Shaul, King Shaul. The fact she was of royal blood would have given her a huge advantage in the competition. That she didn't want to be chosen may also be seen in Hadassah 2, verse 15, wherein is written, "When the turn came for Esther to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested." Thus, no special oils or perfumes were applied. Despite her desire not to be chosen for Ahasuerus' harem, she was, and despite the 400 women who comprised the selection for queen, Hadassah was chosen. Once the foundation was set, the real work of Yahweh began. But this doesn't answer the question of why Hadassah was in the competition. Another coincidence? I think not. I've shared with you that King Shaul was a distant ancestor of Hadassah. They were of the same tribe, Benjamin. Recall, Shaul was given the command to eliminate the Amalekites, as we read in 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 3. Samuel said to Shaul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from Yahweh. This is what Adonai Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." However, Shaul did not obey Yahweh's command and allowed some of them, their king and livestock, to live. Haman Oh, you can do much better than that. Haman was a distant relative to the king of Amalek and the last living member of the Amalekites. Hadassah and Mordechai completed what Yahweh had asked Shaul to do many years earlier. The next coincidence was Mordechai gaining access to the king. As Mordechai was a Jew, he was not allowed into the king's court, this being a highly anti-Semitically charged nation. It would take a miracle for him to gain access. And guess what?
In your presence, that's where I am strong. In your presence, oh Lord, my God, in your presence, that's where I belong, seeking your face, touching your grace, in the cleft of the rock, ooh, in your presence, oh God. I want to go where the rivers cannot overflow me, where my feet are on the road. I want to hide where the blazing fire cannot burn me, in your presence, oh God, in your presence, that's where I
It was Mordechai's habit to sit at the city gates so as to know what was happening within the kingdom. He was his niece's champion, after all. It was here he heard Bigtan and Teresh plot their assassination of Ahasuerus. At the same time, Haman was plotting to destroy the Jews of Persia, beginning with those in Susa, the capital. Here we see the next coincidence, the casting of the lots, put in Persian. As Hadassah 3:7 shares with us, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the lot was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Adar is the 12th month in the Hebrew calendar. Adar means strength, exalted, praised, and principally refers to Yahweh and the joy we receive within the presence of his Shekinah. Well, certainly it was essential the king knew about these plots And so Mordechai told Hadassah. However, she was reluctant to go to the king with this news. Why? The answer is really quite simple. Having gone through the traumatic death of her parents and living in a strange and hostile environment, Hadassah was understandably sheltered from all too present realities. She may have been a queen, but she wasn't raised within the milieu of royalty. She had no understanding of court intrigue, nor had she developed the resilience to handle court politics. Add this to her age. Hadassah was still a teenager. She was afraid to approach her husband, the king. She knew if he did not accept her, barging into his throne room unannounced and uninvited, she would immediately be executed. That was by law, by decree, and the king could not change that. This prospect would terrify any young woman. At this time, I'd like to have a short diversion and share with you an oral tradition taught in Mishnah. It appears Hadassah is dreaming. In her dream, she sees King Shaul confronted by a snake, which has transformed from an image of Agag, the king of Amalekite, which is striking at him. Shaul cries out to Hadassah, "Help me, Hadassah! Save me, Hadassah!" At this moment, Shalomit, Hadassah's handmaiden, enters the room with a message from her uncle, Mordechai. Mordechai. She kneels before Hadassah and kisses her hand. "Your message was received, and I have been entrusted with the reply. I have memorized it word for word." Shalomit clears her throat and, eyes closed, starts reciting Mordechai's message, mimicking his mannerisms, cadence, and inflections. A deep crease forms between her eyebrows as she concentrates. "Tell the queen as follows. As soon as I became aware of the decree, I stopped children coming out of school and inquired as to what they had learned today. I wanted to discern whether there was still hope for the Jewish nation as a people of God. One child quoted Proverbs saying, 'Don't be afraid of sudden terror or destruction caused by the wicked when it comes. For you can rely on Adonai. He will keep your foot from being caught in a trap.' A second child quoted Isaiah, 'Devise a plan, but it will come to nothing. Say anything you like, but it won't happen, because God is with us.' A third child said, 'Till your old age, I will be the same. I will carry you until your hair is white. I have made you, and I will bear you. Yes, I will carry and save you.' They are all prophetic answers to Haman's threat. We only need to repent and return to God, and salvation will come. But you, Hadassah, what will become of you? If you remain silent at this time, you and the house of your father will be lost. Perhaps it was precisely for this moment that God has made you queen of Persia and Media." And at that, she awoke. Enter the next coincidence. For 3 days, Hadassah, Mordechai, their community, and her attendants prayed and fasted, as we note in 4:16. "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." On the third day, we have heard and read, she approached Ahasuerus. Upon seeing her, he raised his scepter, a signal for her to approach the throne. Since we are told in 5:2, he was pleased with her. Again, note the understatement. How pleased was Ahasuerus with his new bride? Listen to his words in 5:3. "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you. But wait, there is more. What further evidence of Yahweh's divine intervention than to see Ahasuerus having a difficult night's sleep, and like most of us, wanting to read something that will put him to sleep? So he chose the Book of Chronicles, the story of his reign. Or was it that he was so vain he wanted to read about his exploits again? Coincidentally, he happened upon the newest entry, explaining the role Mordechai played in uncovering the plot to assassinate the king. This, of course, led to Mordechai being honored by Ahasuerus, much to the chagrin of Haman. I could go on, for there are many more coincidences, but I think you get the point here. All through the book of Hadassah, God's hand may be seen. As his Shekinah, his glory, shines through these pages, this is a time of great joy. There is joy in having a heroine like Hadassah, who, although young and afraid, showed great courage and trust in God and saved her people. There is great joy in seeing through this story a prefiguring of Adonai Yeshua, the Messiah, who sacrificed himself to save his people. And believe me, especially during these times, we need joy in our lives. If you haven't heard the news over the past few months, you have been off-world, in a convent, or in a monastery. Our earth is groaning, going through great pains. It is very easy to be so focused on what is happening and making connections with the end times and our Messiah's return, we lose sight of his desire for us to be joyful also, as we see in Psalm 30 and Galatians 5. The enemy strives to rob us of our joy by filling us with anxiety about things to come. The media plays a huge role in this process, with wall-to-wall coverage of events in Europe, Syria, and anywhere else tragedy on such a scale erupts. Yes, let us be mindful of what is happening and where all this is leading. But, beloved, please remember that joy and its expressions are prayer. Expressions of holy joy are every bit as reverent as our music, as our dance, as our silent and vocal praise. But there is another danger. The more anxious and worried we become, the more we tend to retreat into legalism. The enemy wants nothing more than for us to grasp onto the mantle of legalism, which diverts our eyes and our hearts from Yahweh and his promises to support God, to guard, protect our spirits and our souls forever. There is comfort in the false security of legalism. It appears a tangible way for us to gain certainty in very uncertain times. Nothing could be further from the truth. The ultimate end of legalism will be the pulling away of emunah, trusting Yahweh within our actions. The beauty of Purim is being a festival of joy and a time to express love for our God with joy during a very uncertain, dangerous, and meaningful time in our journey of life. Abba, Father, Abba B'Shamayim, thank you for the joy we feel and express now and always towards you and what you have done for, with, to, and in us. Thank you, Abba, for the sacrifice that you have made for us. Thank you, Abba, for the grace that you have given us. Thank you, Abba, for the blessings that you pour down upon us. And we ask that you take those blessings and give those to those who need them more than we do. Abba, Father, we are so grateful. Baruch Hashem Yeshua Moshichenu, in the name of our beloved Messiah. Amen.
Rejoice and be glad.